it's our, nobody ever applauded for me at church at Winchester, so it's already an improvement. Yeah. As if you don't know me, as Pastor James said, my name is Shay. Up until a little while ago, I was the pastor at the church at Winchester, and we'll still be functioning and doing life as we prepare over the next couple of weeks as our two churches to kind of iron out details of what it's going to look like for us to merge together. And we really wanted to keep the focus as we were going through this process on the why more so than the what's in the hows. And so that's why a lot of times questions may have been asked and we'd say, well, we don't really know what that's going to look like yet. We're just confident that if this is the direction God's moving, we'll be able to figure those things out as we go. And so the month of May will be a lot of that time for us as churches and as leadership teams kind of ironing out some of those details of what it's going to look like. But you're getting a picture of it somewhat already this morning. If you had dropped kids off back in the back, there's a couple of improvements already that we see the example of in that. If you are a part of Mosaic, you guys have had a kind of nursery area and then an area that was 4-year-olds all the way through elementary school and kind of all in one big group. And if you're a teacher of those, you know that's a wide age range to have to minister to and to talk to and teach to in both of those groups. If you're part of the church at Winchester, we had things for our younger kids because we had a lot of those, but we didn't have anything going on during our services for our elementary school kids where they could be in an environment where they're interacting with God's Word in a way that is helpful and fruitful for them. And so this morning, as the combined churches, we're seeing all of those things happen. So from multiple areas with little kids and preschoolers and nursery, and then areas as well as elementary school age kids. And so you're already seeing some of the benefit and the blessing of that, the joint praise teams working together. And so you're seeing the benefit of just people being able to use their giftings in ways to honor God and to bless the church. And so we're excited for that. I want you to try something with me this morning as we get started. I don't know how many of you could do this, but the good news for you is only one person is going to try to do this on stage. Okay, the rest of you, I just want you to try to do it in your seat. You've probably tried it at some point in time as a kid or maybe trying to teach kids. You ever done the thing where like you pat your head and rub your belly? So try it right now. Right? Now do the other. Pat your belly and rub your head. Okay, some of you are doing pretty good. Some of you, I'm seeing your heads are like going, trying to make it work. I have found for me, if I start by patting, whichever way it is, I can do the rubbing part. But if I start by rubbing, I can't do the patting's like this. Yeah? But this has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. It's just an observation that I made during the worship set. I don't know if y'all saw it. Kate at one point had a shoe kicked off, was doing a shaker in one hand, and kicking the drum with her foot as she was hitting the drum with the other hand. Like, y'all are not impressed. You couldn't rub your head and pat your belly at the same time. And she was doing that. I was just impressed. That has nothing to do with anything this morning. I know. We need to get our tambourine taped to that other foot or something. Get her going on that. Maybe if you're a drummer, you're like, yeah, we do that all the time. We use all four limbs to do everything. Well, I'm a talker. We don't use any limbs to do anything. We're going to continue to go through this morning, this series that both churches have been in of looking at what is it as, that a disciple is. And this comes out of the vision statement that as we work together and said, what do we think that God is leading us into and taking us to, what is it that we want to be? What do we want to do? What do we want to accomplish for that? Because we knew, as your elders and your leadership team, if it was just about having more people on a Sunday morning, then that wasn't enough. If it was about, well, let's have bigger children's programs, and that's really the main goal, that that's not enough. If it was anything other than a vision and a mission that we thought God was driving us to, it was going to fall short, even if we merged together as two churches. And so we start looking at it and said, who do we want to be? What do we feel like God has called us and equipped us to be? And that's the series that we've been going through and we'll go through over the next several weeks as well. So we said that we exist to see Christ glorified. And that's where we started. That was week one of this series. That's foundational to everything that comes after it. That we want to see Christ glorified And the way that the local church does that, the way we want to accomplish that, is we want to make disciples. That Jesus calls us in Matthew 28 to go and to make disciples. And so that's our primary purpose as a church, is that we see Christ glorified in our community and beyond our community, in our community and beyond, by making disciples. And we really could have stopped there. I mean, that's a nice short mission statement or vision statement for who we want to be, that we want to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond by making disciples. But then we thought it'd be helpful, let's look at what does that disciple look like? What are we striving for? And last week we looked at the disciples who worship authentically. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, that there would be people who worship in both spirit and in truth. So we looked at that idea of worshiping authentically last week, and now this week we're in the next piece of that, that we want to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond by making disciples who worship authentically and pray consistently. And so this morning we're going to look at this idea or this topic of consistent prayer. We believe that fervent, faith-filled, persistent prayer is a prerequisite to God's manifest presence in our lives and in our church. Here's what that means. If we can have the best programs, we can have the best speakers, we could have the best praise band, we could have the best of everything that we could have, and we could do it all in the flesh without the help of the Holy Spirit, and it would amount to nothing. That it requires fervent, faith-filled, persistent prayer for God to manifest His presence, His glory in our lives and in our church. And that's ultimately what we're striving for. That's what our desire is as a church, that Christ would be glorified, that we would see His glory show up on a regular basis, so we'd be able to leave out of this place different than we walked in on a Sunday morning. That you'd walk into your small group and you would leave that small group different than when you came in. That even in your personal time with God, that you would come out of that different than how you went into it. And that requires the Holy Spirit moving and working in our lives. It requires us to be consistent in our dependence on Him and in prayer. One of the temptations when you're doing a kind of a topical sermon or a topical series is to fit everything that you've studied and learned into this one message. And because I do love those who are in the children's ministry and I want them to come back, we are going to kind of focus in on one thing this morning, or one area. But just to give you kind of an overview of how the Bible deals with prayer and talks about prayer, because prayer is one of those things that can feel really weird to us, especially as maybe new believers or new in our discipleship journey or never really kind of dove in and studied or looked at or participated in prayer on a regular basis. And sometimes, you know, when you're first starting, I kind of feel like I'm just talking to myself. That feels kind of weird sometimes. Or you're praying in public, and you're the person, you know, probably most people are in here in one of the two categories. You're the prayer hogger. Like, your prayer's way too long for that setting, right? It's like you're the guy or the woman that's praying for lunch, and like you're praying for every relative you ever had, and everybody else is like sneaking fries during that time, right? And so there's some of you in here, I know you're here, but then there's some of on the other side of the spectrum too, that it's like, what if I pray wrong? Like, what if I sound stupid when I pray? I don't want to pray in front of people because that feels weird. It could be embarrassing. And so I want us to look at some prayers this morning, some of the things that the Bible talks about when it comes to prayer. One, there's 650 prayers listed in the Bible. All right, there's approximately 450 recorded answers to prayer in the Bible. First time that we see prayer specifically mentioned in the Bible is Genesis 4:26. There's earlier dialogues that are initiated directly by God. We see conversation between God and man, but God initiates those. But the time when man begins to initiate God in prayer. The Bible records Jesus praying 25 different times in His earthly ministry. In the Bible, Paul mentions prayer, whether it's prayers, prayer reports, prayer requests, exhortations to pray, 41 times. Although prayer can and should be done from any bodily position, the Bible lists five specific postures for prayer: sitting in 2 Samuel 7, standing in Mark 11, kneeling throughout Scripture, one's face to the ground, and hands lifted up. The Bible lists at least 9 main types of prayers that we could look at this morning. Prayers of faith is found in James 5. Prayers of agreement or corporate prayers in Acts 2. Prayers of request, making a petition or a supplication like in Philippians 4. Prayers of thanksgiving like in Psalms 95. Prayer of worship in Acts 13. Prayers of consecration or dedication seen in Matthew 26. Prayers of intercession or praying on others' behalf in 1 Timothy 2, and prayers of imprecation in Psalms 69 and praying in the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14. So we see that there's all different types of occasions and circumstances and situations that the Bible calls for us to go to God in prayer in those different situations. The word amen, which we often end our prayers with, means let it be or so it be. Truly, or if you prefer the King James, verily, right? Its appearance in the Bible in Numbers 5:22 makes its first appearance there. In that passage, God commands it to be said to a person who is yielding to his examination. And so as we pray to God and we go to him and we lay our requests down to him, and it's an act of submission that's there as well as we close that prayer. This morning, we're going to be looking specifically at one prayer that Jesus prayed that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer. It can be found in Matthew chapter 6, which is where we're going to be looking at it this morning. It's also found in Luke chapter 11. He provides 5 areas of focus in that prayer. And so I want to list kind of 5 areas of focus. We're going to read through the Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Read that account of it. And then just look at some observations this morning. Some areas of focus that Jesus says that be focuses of our prayer that we'll read and see in just a second. But I want to kind of give you the overview so you can see them as we're looking at them. One, that God's name would be honored. He also says that God's kingdom would come. That God's provision is given, God's forgiveness is granted, and God's deliverance will be provided. So let's go ahead and look and read Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to just read verses 9 through 13 this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, you can open it up. I'm reading from the ESV translation this morning. The words also be up on the screen. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus says this, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've laid out here before us. And Lord, as we examine and look at some observations from this model prayer that you gave to your disciples, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving and working in our hearts and minds this morning. Lord, you'd open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what it is that you have for us corporately, but also individually. Lord, areas of our lives where we need to conform to your standards. Lord, areas of our lives where we need to submit in obedience. Areas of our lives, even if they have nothing to do with the topic or the message this morning, but your Holy Spirit is convicting us of those. Lord, I pray for us this morning to be a people who would be quick to heed that conviction, to repent, to return to you. Lord, for the one that's here this morning that needs encouragement and strengthening, Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged this morning. Lord, in the areas of our minds, our hearts, and our behaviors that we need to submit and turn to you, Lord, I pray that we would. Lord, help us to stay focused and attentive to your word this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you notice, I don't know if this is true for your life, it's true for my life. Oftentimes, prayer is the easiest thing to just kind of assume, but it's one of the hardest things to maintain. Both I've seen personally in my life, but also in the life of churches and others that I've been with. Prayer is often the first thing that our flesh stops when things are going good. Right? Maybe that's not true for you. I found that in my life, that often things, when things are going good, it's easy to kind of forget my dependence on God. Right? And it's the first thing that often we run back to when things start to fall apart. Right? And sometimes it's, we run back to God, God help me. And sometimes it's, God, why are you doing this? Right? And so it's easy to forget about until things start to fall apart, and then it's, we run right back to it. See, there's something in us, and I think not just in Christians, but really in humanity, that says we aren't big enough, good enough, strong enough to handle this on our own. Whatever this is, we're not enough to handle it on our own. And so often you see people crying out for help from a God that they may not even say that they believe in at that time, that God has put eternity on our hearts. And there's something in us that says, hey, when things are falling apart, call out to me, right? And so we often will go back and we call out to God, even in those times where we may have forgotten about him in the weeks and months and years even before that. But when it comes to prayer as well, it's one of those things that it's not only easy to forget and just to kind of put on the back burner, but it's also easy to not dive into and really kind of submit our lives to and say, hey, I'm going to make this a focal point of my discipleship journey. And here's why I think that is. Because in our minds, a lot of times, it's not something that necessarily other people will see, and therefore it's not something that's held accountable in our lives as much. You know, if you show up to your small group Bible study and you haven't read the text for that week, and you have to say, I haven't read it for the week, and it becomes kind of self-evident in that you haven't read throughout that week, right? So we think, all right, well, Bible study, people are going to know if I'm doing that or not, right? But if I could say, yeah, man, I've been praying hard this week. I mean, unless somebody's like creepy and has video cameras set up in your house or something, like they're not going to know, right? And so it's easy to put on the back burner, but it's also, I think a lot of times we don't dive in to it because we don't know how. We don't know what we're supposed to do. Our prayers feel weak a lot of times. And it feels like that there should be something more that's going on right now. And that's what the disciples were. I mean, they come to this point and they say, they're talking to Jesus and they say, teach us how to pray. And so that question that we may have this morning of what does it look like to have a fervent prayer life? What is it? I don't even know what that would be like. That we could ask the same question that the disciples are asking Jesus right here and say, Jesus, teach me how to pray. What does that look like? And one of the things that I love about this example prayer, this model prayer that Jesus gives in this text is the simplicity of this prayer. It is a really short prayer. Do you notice that? Like, if you're one of the people that's sneaking fries while the other person's praying for lunch because they've been praying for about 45 minutes, right? This should put you at ease. This model prayer should put you at ease because it's simple. It's relatively short. If you're the person that's praying while everyone is eating, you should take a look at this model prayer, right? And go, I'm not saying don't pray for long periods of time. I'm just saying not when we're getting ready to eat. All right? Saying there's other times. You can do your quiet time other times. All right? But there's just a simplicity to it. That when we look at it, I'm going to make a few observations from it today. There's only a few kind of topics that are in here. We look at five kind of focus areas, but I'm going to break it down a little bit more for us this morning as we walk through it. And here's what I want to do. Here's my goal. I want to walk through some observations that we see in this model prayer because I don't think Jesus gave us this prayer for us to pray before sports games and everybody recite it together and that's it. Like that was this is the penultimate prayer. If you pray this prayer, it's better than all other prayers and therefore you will win the Super Bowl. All right? I don't think that's the purpose of the prayer. It's a model. It's a template that Jesus gives. He says, here's the focus of where your prayer should be. And it's interesting as we look at these prayers, and if we look down just a little bit further, not a text that we're specifically looking at this morning, but verse 21 there of the same chapter, as Jesus is talking about laying up treasures in heaven, he says, for where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And see, Jesus understanding that the things that his disciples treasure, the things that they hold dear, will actually govern their lives, gives them a model prayer and says, here's where the focus of your prayer should be. So let's look at some of those this morning. First observation that I made as I was walking through this is that one, prayer is an act of affection. Look at the very first phrase that he says. When he says, pray like this, our Father in heaven. It's this word, Abba. Right? And there's debate on whether this is like daddy for like a child would call a daddy or how an adult would call a father. And the different commentators debate on that. And I'll give you just an example from lives of people that you know. Right? One of the things I love when I hear Pastor James pray is that he prays daddy. He refers to God as daddy. There's a close intimacy and affection that's there for him. Then typically when I pray, I start off with Father or Lord, okay? Now, there's a debate among commentators. I don't know if you know this. Like, there's an argument that the daddy people over here are saying, well, y'all just don't have this close, affectionate relationship with God the way we do, all right? And the Father or Lord people on this side are saying, you know what, you just don't respect God the way we do, okay? I'm going to just give y'all a tip. Maybe so you know, so when you hear me pray, you hear James pray, you hear whoever pray, we're not talking to you, okay? I'm not talking to you, right? What I call my dad is between me and my dad, right? And so when I talked to Mike Osborne on the phone, when I was a kid, I grew up, he's a pastor as well, I grew up as a pastor's kid, and so grew up in a church, I heard people call my dad Mike all the time. Right, so everybody I'm around calls him Mike. I'm an only child. I didn't know anybody else that called him Dad. Everybody called him Mike. And so being a kid, I couldn't say Mike, so I called my dad Bike for a while in his life. But you know, other people might look at that, and you know, if we were in a store or something, like, the kid just called his dad a bike. That's weird, right? It was weird. But that was between me and him, because it's the relationship between me and my dad. And you see that as Jesus begins this prayer, it begins with this term of affection to say, Father, Abba, Daddy. It reminds us right off the bat as we begin to go to God in prayer, who it is that we go to, that we go not to some distant being who's far off, not to some just idea that's kind of out there in this philosophical way, not just some topic of theology to study in an academic fashion, but our Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. Prayer is an act of affection, that we recognize God's love for us and we communicate our love for Him in return. Secondly, prayer is an act of worship. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This idea of a name being hallowed would be to set apart, that it's other, that it's different. And so it's this act of worship to say, God, you are not like others that I would go to with this request. You are not like others that I would go to with praise and adoration. You are not like anything else in my life, that you are separate, you are other, and your name is to be honored, your name is to be hallowed. It's a reverence for God's self-revelation in the heart of the third commandment in Exodus 20. That we recognize God for who He is, that He is God and we are not. That prayer is an act of worship, that we would go to one who is higher than us, that is greater than us. Knowing that He's a loving Father who cares for us, but He's a loving Father who cares for us and is able to make things happen in our lives. That as our Father, that He could be trusted, that He is good towards us. But as a God who is hallowed and who is set apart, He is actually big enough and strong enough to be able to accomplish the things that we come to Him with. That prayer is an act of affection, that prayer is an act of worship, and prayer is an act of submission. Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Christians are called to pray and work for the continual advance of God's kingdom on earth. That's really what this big statement is, this vision statement that we have, that we want to see Christ glorified by making disciples. That is the advancement of the kingdom of God going out from this place into our community and beyond as disciples are made who will lift high the name of Jesus and apply His kingdom principles, obedience to Him, into their lives, into the lives of their families, into their workplaces, into their recreation, into their community, into our city and our county and the surrounding areas. That we would see the kingdom of God advanced and pushed forward. In Scripture, Jesus has already told us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This church that Jesus is building, the gates of hell do not have a defense against it. You realize gates are defensive, right? And so the defenses that hell would have cannot prevail against God's kingdom going forward. And Jesus will accomplish His mission. My prayer is that I get to be a part of, and He uses me to be a part of doing that. And so that requires me in my life to submitting that over to Christ. The presence of God's kingdom in this age refers to the reign of Christ in the hearts and lives of believers, and to the reigning presence of Christ in the body, the church, so that they increasingly reflect His love, obey His laws, honor Him, do good for all people, and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. This third petition that we see that Christ lays out in this model prayer speaks of God's will, meaning His revealed will, which involves the conduct that is pleasing to Him and revealed in the Scripture, as well as the big picture of seeing disciples being made and going out. And so as a big picture from a church standpoint, that we want to make disciples who will glorify Christ in our community and beyond, but also there's a personal piece here as well, that your will be done in my heart, your will be done in my life. That my heart and mind would be conformed more and more to what He's revealed as His will in the Scriptures. You know, one of the things is my jobs in ministry was campus ministry and working with college students. Now, one of the things that college students are often looking for, I think more than probably most of us, it's just a time period in life where I really want to know, what is God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? What's the job that I'm supposed to have? Who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to live? And so these are big transitional questions for college students. And what I saw oftentimes, and I think this is true for all of us in reality, is just magnified in that stage of our lives, is that we get so focused on trying to figure out God's specific will for those areas of my life that we neglect and forget God's revealed will that's right here. That we can go to His Word and say, all right, look, your kingdom come in my life in this area. Or in my finances, Lord, your kingdom come. All right, in my thought life, the lust that I have, your kingdom come. Your will be done. In my marriage, your kingdom come. Your will be done. What does it look like in the Scriptures to already have God reveal Himself and reveal what obedience looks like to Him, looks like for us, what submission to His law looks like for us, and actually start to live that out? Jesus says, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Fourth observation, that prayer is an act of dependence. Jesus says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The Greek word translated daily is known only from this prayer that's here. It's been understood to mean daily or necessarily or future or tomorrow's bread. But there are three basic interpretations of it that we're talking about. Could be talking about the Lord's Supper that's here, the symbolism of the kingdom that's there, or a request for God's provision of our physical needs. Now, one of the things that I learned in general and in interpreting literature, but specifically and in looking at Scripture, oftentimes the simplest meaning is the one that makes the most sense. Right? The simplest meaning that we have here is, well, we need daily provision, daily bread. Now, I realize, because my family falls into, or some of the people in my family fall into this category, there's people in here that you can't eat bread, like you've got the gluten issues going on in your life. My wife and my daughter fall into that category. And the rest of us, we feel really bad for you, right? But we still want bread. One of the things with Sarah's diet that she was doing a while back and trying to figure out what some allergies were, and I told her, hey, I'll do it with you for the 30-day period that you need to do it. And so I did the elimination thing for that 30-day period, and it got to the end of the 30-day period. I said, look, if you need me to do this with you, I'll keep doing it with you, but if you don't need me to, I'm going to go back to eating bread. All right? And my wife, Gracious, said, enjoy your bread. That there's this provision, this warmth that's there when it comes to that. Now, the gluten people, try to imagine gluten-free bread as this. Okay? That was a joke, man. You're like, man, he's being mean to the gluten-free people. But, you know, there's this fulfillment, this warmth that comes from bread, right? That there's a satisfaction that's there. I think Jesus is telling his disciples, look, that there's a daily need that you have for provision in your life, and to remember where that provision comes from. It doesn't just come from your hard work and your labor, and so you're able to provide for your family. Right? The only reason you were able to get up and breathe this morning is because God gave you breath. The only reason you have something to put on your table is because God allowed you to work. And so that provision that comes from God, and Jesus says, look, it's an act of dependence as we pray, that we recognize our dependence on our Heavenly Father. Ian Bounds, who was a Methodist pastor, wrote a ton on prayer, most of which you can find for free online. I'd encourage you to look him up. He says this, prayer is God's plan to supply man's great and continuous need with God's great and continuous abundance. You know, that we have a great and continuous need, but God has a great and continuous abundance. Number five, prayer is an act of repentance. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. That we recognize that we have spiritual debt against the holy God and that we need forgiveness of those. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a Christian, however you would label that, this morning is your greatest need. See, right now you live under common grace. That God's presence in the world provides some common grace. And so there's food that you have and there's provision that you have that fall under that common grace. But there's also a specific grace that is there for those who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus, that their debt has been wiped clean against a holy God. That as the writer of Hebrews says, that we can enter into his presence with confidence, not based on our works, but based on the works of Christ. That if you're a Christian this morning, that you've been forgiven not just of your previous sins, but you've already been forgiven of future sins. You don't lose that salvation, but there's still this act of coming before a holy God and saying, God, I recognize that I've sinned against you, that I've offended you. And I'm asking for forgiveness of that. It's the repetitive application of the gospel in our lives. And though I don't believe that you can lose that salvation, once you have turned your life and given your hope over to Jesus, that you are sealed, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, for the day of redemption. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But going back to verse 9, we're talking to a loving Father. And so when there's an offense in an earthly relationship, we go to that person, as Scripture commands, as we'll look at just in a moment, and we seek reconciliation and forgiveness, the same being true of our Heavenly Father, that we go to Him and we seek forgiveness and reconciliation with Him in those times. Then he talks about the application of the gospel in the lives of others. The prayer is an act of transformation. He says, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. That's a transformation thing that happens right there. To say, I am going to go to the people who have offended me and hurt me, and I'm going to forgive them. That's strange to do. Everything in our flesh would say, if someone has hurt me and offended me, then I should protect myself. Maybe not just protect myself, I should avenge myself for this. But see, there's a natural flow that comes here in verse 12. Forgive us our debts, that we have a debt before a holy God, as we forgive our debtors. The application of the gospel of Colossians tells us to forgive one another as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. That transformation, as the gospel comes in and takes root and begins to transform us from the inside out, that says it makes no sense now for me to hold an offense against another person, because look at the offense that I committed against a holy God who forgave me, not based on anything that I had done, but based on what He had done. And so now, where it used to make no sense to forgive and would only make sense to avenge, now it makes no sense to avenge and only makes sense to forgive. That's the application of the gospel in our lives. It's transformative for us. It transforms us from the inside out. Then it's a prayer. Prayer is an act of sanctification, conforming, molding us into the image of Christ. Verse 13, he says, lead us not into temptation. So this act of sanctification, that we would no longer be led into temptation. And so there's a protective piece that's here. Lord, keep temptation outside of my parameters. Keep it outside of where I can get to it. But how many of you have gone a day where there was no temptation that came in your life in any way? Right? And so if Jesus says, look, pray that temptation would stay out of your life, it seems like Jesus gave us like a faulty prayer. Right? Because I'm constantly tempted with different things in my life. But that our prayer would be, God, that those things would not tempt me the way that they did before. And here's why. Because You're better. That as I understand You to be better, those things don't tempt me the same way they used to tempt me. That I can apply the gospel and say, God, that You are better than that other thing that I run to for my comfort. That You are better for that thing that I run to for my security. That You are better than that thing that I run to for acceptance. And so I'll run to You in those moments, and that draws me away from temptation. It's not just, God, don't let any temptation come in my way. Like, don't let me be tempted by anything today. Because right, somebody's going to be a jerk to you, right? And you're going to be tempted to maybe say some things or do some things that's the old self and not the new self. Something's going to flash up on a screen, and it's going to be a temptation for you to go down a road that you had no intention of going down this day. Something's going to happen. You're going to check the bank account, and it's not going to look the way that you thought it should look. And there's going to be a temptation to start to worry and be anxious. See, those temptations are going to come up, but that we recognize as we are sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ that Jesus is better than those things that I would run to. James makes it clear that God does not tempt anyone. And moreover, certainly God permits His people to go through temptation. This idea, do not let us fall into temptation, or do not abandon us to temptation that we have here. We must rest on this 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God, this often misquoted verse, where people says God will not give you anything more than you can handle. Not what it says. says that when you're tempted, God provides you with a way out. That way out is Jesus. That we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Prayer is an act of sanctification. And then lastly, prayer is an act of hope. Deliver us from evil. That we would look not just to now. God, deliver us from evil in the here and now, but that this is also a future hope. That the evils of this world, Lord, that you are delivering us from that. Lord, the pain and the suffering that we have in this world, that you are delivering us from that. The hurt that we have in this world, that you are delivering us from that. It's a prayer for the now, but it's also a prayer for the future that we look forward to with hope. God, as we are here, lead us not into temptation. Conform us into the image of your Son, that we would see Jesus as greater than anything else that we could pursue, trusting that one day you will deliver us completely from this world to be made right, or to be in front of you perfected in every way. See, when it comes to prayer in our lives and in the local church, it's not something that we can just kind of set on the side. It's not something that we can say, all right, we'll just kind of put that, we'll figure that out later. I'd say it's primary for us. That as we become authentic worshipers, that we worship God in spirit and in truth, it requires us to know Him and to pour our hearts and our lives out before Him in prayer. Ian Bounds, another quote from him, he says this, "Enthusiasm is more active than faith. Though enthusiasm cannot remove mountains, nor call into any action any of the omnipotent forces which faith can command, activity is often at the expense of more solid, useful elements, and generally to the total neglect of prayer. To be too busy with God's work to commune with God, too busy doing church work without taking time to talk to God about His work, is the highway to backsliding, and many people have walked therein to the hurt of their immortal souls." Now, Ian Bounds was talking specifically about ministry in that, but let's just apply that to busyness in general. Are you too busy to spend time with God? Are you too busy to go to Him in prayer? I think oftentimes in our culture, we're often too distracted because we've got everything literally in the palm of our hands. We call them smartphones. There's a not a believer, not a Christian, but there's a comedian that I saw on one of the late night shows, and he was talking about seeing people on their cell phones at stoplights. I thought this is an amazing commentary, especially by someone who's not coming from it from a faith perspective, but I think has much to apply in our lives. He says, the reason is when we stop at a stoplight, we start to feel the emptiness. We start to feel the hurt. This is the Sunday morning abridged version of what he was saying, but you know, we start to feel the emptiness that's there, and we don't like the emptiness, so we distract ourselves from it. And so we pull out a cell phone at a stoplight to get on that cell phone, distract ourselves from that empty feeling that's on the inside. And I wonder for us this morning, how many of us, that this would be true of us, that we distract ourselves from the very things that God is trying to work in our lives. That rather than running to Him in prayer, that we just distract ourselves so we don't have to feel it anymore. The conviction of sin that's in our life, that God says, look, if you confess your sins to me, that I'm faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But we never make it to that step because we say, I don't like this feeling of conviction, and so let me distract myself with things going on around me. Whether it's a cell phone or a TV show or a book or just busyness and activity that we can jump into. Is that feeling of even when you're growing in your faith, you know, like you ever notice when you start growing in your faith, things start to feel worse for a little while? Like God starts bringing all that stuff up. You're like, I don't want to have to feel that, so let me shove it back down and distract myself from it. We can apply that to many areas of our lives. But one author wrote a book a few years ago, and the response of being too busy to pray, the name of his book was Too Busy Not to Pray. That all the things that are going on in our lives and all the stressors and all the worries that we have far too much going on to not pray. That I want to encourage you to take some time to begin to stop in those moments and just pray. Look at the simplicity of this Lord's Prayer. That we would just stop in those moments and we pray. That we set aside time in the mornings. You don't have to start off, you know, we're all or nothing people. Like, all right, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to pray for an hour. And the alarm clock goes off and you hit snooze 6 times before you ever realize it was going off. You're like, well, I guess I won't pray today. Look at the simplicity of this prayer. It's a couple of sentences. We can start off and say, let me keep it simple and just begin to develop the habit of prayer. That we want to make disciples who would glorify Christ through consistent prayer. Let me give you an example. And if you'll look back at your text at Matthew chapter 6, and this is kind of how I want to close things out this morning. But just an example for us to be able to go to and how you can apply this. Using this as a template for your prayer. Maybe this morning, maybe prayer is an area of strength in your life, and we commend you and continue to pray for you, for your family, for our church, for us. But maybe this morning you're here and you're just going, I don't really know what that would look like. Looking at the template that we have here in front of us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Maybe you deal with anxiety. And to be able to get up in the morning and start your prayer saying, Jesus, I know that you are greater than anything else in my life. God, I desire for your will to be done and for you to take over more and more areas of my heart and my mind. Lord, I pray today that you would give me peace. Lord, I need that provision today that you would calm my heart and my mind. Lord, forgive me for looking to other things as being bigger than you. Lord, help me to forgive those who have offended me and maybe have caused some of the anxiety that I have in my life. And Lord, today, do not lead me to forget you. Deliver me from my anxiety and help me to see you as greater. Maybe that when you look at this prayer, and anxiety's not the issue, but there is an issue with relationships you have in your life and your family, that you could look at this and say, Father, you are the example of what a father looks like. Lord, recognize that you are perfect in all your ways and perfectly able to reconcile me with yourself. Lord, I pray that I would have that same mindset as in Christ Jesus, that I'd be willing to humble myself today and that your will would be done in my heart and mind as it is in heaven. Lord, give me the patience that I need today to deal with those in my life. Lord, forgive me for the ways that I have offended you and I stray from you, and help me to forgive those in my family who have hurt me. Lord, do not lead me into anger or bitterness or vengefulness, but deliver me from the flesh that I may walk in the Spirit. We could go through prayer after prayer, topic after topic, but do you see how you can begin to use Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 as a template to know how to pray? That there's an affection that's there for a heavenly Father. There's worship and recognizing that He's greater than us. There's a submission that says, Lord, your will and your kingdom is what needs to be done in my life, not my own. Lord, I need provision from you in this. Lord, I need forgiveness of the areas that I've messed up, and I need to be able to forgive others for areas that they've hurt me. Lord, help me not to continue to walk in my flesh, but to walk in the Spirit of a hope that I can be different because of what you've done in my life. Prayer doesn't have to be complicated. It can be simple. This is a simple prayer that Jesus gives his disciples when they ask him, teach me how to pray. He focuses in on just a few things. He says, let this be the focus of your prayers, because we see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, the things that you treasure, there your heart will be. They will govern your life. Much of what prayer is orienting our treasures to be in line with what God treasures. And as we treasure the things God treasures, He begins to govern our lives instead of our own desires governing our lives. And I believe that we will see lives, churches, and a community transformed for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and this time that we've had together in worship. And Lord, I pray that as we close and we transition, Lord, that you will convict us of sin. But Lord, you will push us towards the gospel. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.